But we're working our way through a letter called 1 Peter, which is in the New Testament. And Peter is this guy who's super famous for blowing it. He blew it multiple times during, you know, Jesus's ministry. And then he denies Jesus, famously denies Jesus three times at Jesus's arrest and trial and crucifixion. It's not the kind of thing you want to be famous for. That's really bad what he did. And yet Jesus reinstates him. He's used in this dynamic way on a Sunday called Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and 3,000 people get saved when he preaches. It's just incredible. And then we see he gets to write these two letters, and that is just the grace of God. Because if you were going to fire somebody, it would be this guy. If you're going to say, I'm done with you, you know, I'm unfriending you, I'm blocking you, get out of my life, you know, I wish you were dead, it would be this guy. I mean, he denied Jesus when Jesus needed him the most. And yet we're reading these letters thousands of years later. It's just grace upon grace. So if you're here and you are a newer Christian, I'm excited for you because we're going to talk about a lot of stuff that you probably don't know yet. If you're here and you're an existing Christian, you've been around a long time, you've been a Christian longer than I've been alive, I think it's going to be a really good reminder for a lot of us. And if you're here and you're just checking Christianity out, man, we love that you're here, and every Sunday we want to try to make these things clear, but I think as we work through the series, you're going to get to see what Christianity is really all about. We live in a culture that is increasingly either unaware of, they don't understand what Christians believe, or they're just hostile to the whole idea in general, and so I hope that this series can help us. So the audience that Peter writes to is this group of Gentiles, which means they were just unsuspected Christians. No one saw that coming, but then God just is merciful and he saves a bunch of these guys. But they're living in a really difficult place. It's a hard place to be a Christian. And there might be some places you think of when you think of that, like, you know, Vegas or New York City or Salter Path or somewhere like that, you know, really hard, you know, places. But here they are, and they're living this out, and they don't know what to do, and they got lots of questions. And so Peter writes them a letter, and he wants to help them to know how to do this. And I think it's a very relevant topic because the audience he's writing to is much like, increasingly like our culture is today. It's hostile to this idea of Christianity. And so he started last week by telling us we have this huge, massive hope in Jesus. It's big. It's amazing. I'll reread that verse here in just a few minutes. But it's got implications. There are things that should flow out of this hope. And so we'll start to get into some of that, some of those practicalities this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 25. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of a grass. But the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God, the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So far, what Peter's done in this letter before this is he's laid out how these Gentile Christians are living in a tough place because God wants them there. But he's given them this living hope. And that hope is for them to remember that that while there's trouble in this life, it will not always be so. And one day Jesus will return and he'll put an end to all the shame and all the pain. And so that's what he did at the beginning. And now he says, therefore, and you know, the rule is, You know, you're supposed to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? And so what's it there for? Well, this is Peter's transition from, look at this amazing hope you have. Look how good it is. Look what God's done for you. Therefore, let's work out some of the implications of that. So we're starting to get into some of these practical implications. What does it mean for my life here on earth? What does this mean for me? Okay, so that's what it means for me then. What does it mean for me now? Think about this. If you were homeless and you didn't have access to, you know, places like Hope Mission to go get a warm meal and some shelter, and you had to eat from the trash and your life was just totally miserable. And then somebody came to you and said, hey, did you know that you won the lottery? And you're like, I didn't even play the lottery. You know, but you won the lottery and you won, you know, hundreds of millions of dollars. If this happened to you, you would expect that your life should change. How much? I mean, pretty drastically, right? Like that scene from Dumb and Dumber, you know, where they're like in Lamborghinis. And I mean, that's kind of how your life might feel. It should change crazy. But what if someone who knew you and knew that you'd won the lottery, knew that you used to be homeless, saw you a couple weeks later and you're still living outside, you're still digging through the dumpster, you're still trying to find something to eat, and you're still freezing cold? They would think you were nuts. They would probably come to you and say, hey, you won the lottery. Like, you don't have to live like this. I mean, you could give money to like all kinds of good causes, but you could also, you know, buy a house. Buy some warm clothes, get something to eat. Like, your life should change because look what happened to you. I think that starts to get at what Peter's telling us here. Something incredible has happened to us that should change our lives. Jesus refers a couple of times to discovering who he is, like finding a treasure that's buried, where you just go and sell everything you have to get it and you feel like you've totally won the lottery. If we've really been saved by Jesus, been given this living hope by Jesus, well, having that living hope should change everything about us. I'll reread that verse in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we read last week. According to his great mercy, to God's great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven for you. We're no longer who we used to be. We've inherited this hope that is this living, that's imperishable, that's pure, that's eternal. That's what we would call a game changer, right? But for so many Christians, there seems to be little to no impact on their personal lives as a result of being saved by Jesus, being a follower of Jesus. It seems like for lots of us, we're like that homeless person that's still kind of living outside in the cold, digging through the trash, when apparently this is what's actually happened to us. We've won this lottery. And that's cause for concern. We don't do good things so that God will love us, but when God saves us, when we experience the love of God, that should change us. And it should change us in massive ways. And I think that we get some of this, that there are some changes that are so big in your life, they required you to sit down and just mentally prepare yourself for what's coming. Maybe that's you joining the armed forces. Maybe that's you considering getting married. Maybe that's you finding out you're pregnant. Maybe that there's just times you're like, I just need to sit down and think about this. And I think that's what Peter's getting at here. He says, prepare for action. Prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. This is this idea of having to prepare yourself mentally for something big. We say things like, yeah, I gotta psych myself up here. You know, I gotta get my head in the game. These are the types of things we say. Maybe it's you're gonna start a new diet or you know, whatever that is. You're kind of preparing yourself mentally. I'm about to make a huge change in my life. I need to get my head around this. When I was at my wedding and I saw Jill about to kind of turn the corner and come down the aisle, man, that is a crazy moment. It's my favorite time when I do weddings. I'm odd. I don't like to stare at the bride. I like to stare at the groom. Because, I mean, you have never seen a dude more freaked out, you know? It was just this, I had all this heart stuff going on, emotion stuff going on, all that stuff going on. But, I mean, my head was like, I'm doing this? She's doing this? We're doing this? Like, it was just a crazy thing. I had to mentally prepare myself. Oh my gosh, we're doing this. This is gonna change everything. And so in the same way that this living hope, when we get our heads and our hearts around what's happening, oh man, we gotta mentally prepare ourselves for this. I love the word it uses there, prepare, which means to gird up. We should say that more, gird up. It means to it's like this idea of pulling your pants up and getting ready to do some hard work. To be sober-minded means to keep your wits about you. Don't go thinking about other crazy stuff. Don't get intoxicated with these other ideas. No, 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 no. I mean, you got to focus. This is a big deal. And so the kind of change that this living hope is supposed to cause in us is to be so big that we have to, I mean, we got to keep our wits about us. This is a big deal. We got to prepare ourselves for action. So we've been given something life-changing. It seems natural that it would, you know, change our lives. That's what that phrase means. Oh, that's a game changer. What does that mean? That it's changing the game. Like that's what that should mean, right? And in the same way, that's what's happening here. And so Peter begins to talk about how this changes everything, but he's using very general terms. He says that our lives should now be set apart. They should be different from everything else. Our lives here on earth should now be totally used by God to be a blessing to other people. Like, I didn't see that in the passage. Well, it's all over, but specifically it says, you should be holy as I am holy. And that's what that word holy means. It means sacred. It means set apart for God. And so Peter's saying, hey, now your whole life, it's not just that you have this living hope one day. No. Today, your life is now set apart. It's now sacred. It's now used by God to be a blessing to others. Essentially, this hope leads us to live lives of holiness. Now, holiness has been misunderstood or just outright rejected by many folks. But what the Bible's saying here, when it's saying that, you know, be holy like God is holy, it's getting at the essence of who God is. Other than, different from anything in the world. Separate. Sacred. God is holy. And what we see here and elsewhere in the Bible is that he wants his people to be holy like him. And that sounds old school. Sounds like a bit of a buzzkill. Sounds like Peter's being a party pooper, you know. But if we think that holiness is a kind of buzzkill topic, man, we've missed it. I love how this chapter ends. It says, this is good news that was preached to you. And this is part of that good news. This holiness that we get to live lives of holiness is good news for us. And frankly, it's good news for everyone around us. The opposite of living lives of holiness is living lives that we just give in to sin. And sin hurts us and it hurts everyone else. So this is good news for us and for the people around us. It's no secret that hypocrisy is a major stumbling block for folks who aren't yet Christians, and they go, what is with these guys? Oh yeah, you know, come to church on Sunday, dress real nice. I know what you really like. I work with you, I live next door, that whole thing. One quote, I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. That's Gandhi said that. We think he's dead. We can't ask him, but it's reported that's what he said. And whether he said it or not, the sentiment is so widely understood. Yeah, I like this idea of Jesus, but you guys, there's a disconnect here. Some of us, maybe you're thinking, gosh, I wish we wouldn't talk about stuff like holiness. Why don't we talk more about that? Giving money to the poor and giving money to help addiction. And that's what we're all about. Mission. I like that. Get back to that topic. But those are not two topics. They're not two separate things. I love how Charles Spurgeon says it. He says, in proportion as a church is holy, in that proportion will its testimony for Christ be powerful. This is what makes us able to be a blessing to our community. We're not just fighting to push back darkness out there. No, we are people who are very much aware of the fact that there's also darkness right in here. It's not just out there, it's in here. And for decades, the church has gone like, let's go love all those broken, screwed up people. Instead of, hey, we're a bunch of broken, screwed up people. God help us. Both of those things, right? We want to push back darkness out there and in here. And that's what holiness does. It combats those things. So what does it look like to live out this life of holiness? Well, again, Peter's staying pretty general, but that general doesn't make it unhelpful. It makes it extremely helpful because just in case we didn't mention something that you're dealing with, It's like a junk drawer at your house. You know, it's got like all kinds of, you know, junk in there. You can find anything you need in there. That's kind of what this topic of holiness is. It's like you look at it, it's in the drawer somewhere. It's in there. Even if it doesn't get listed here, it's in here, you know? So I'm just going to work through some of the things we see in this passage. Holiness demands that we would change our conduct. We see that twice here. Our conduct should change, how we conduct ourselves. And we see here that we're supposed to now be obedient. And that word means to submit to what is heard. Now, before we had this living hope, we would approach God's commands and instantly rebel. We would challenge them. We would live in opposition to them. But now, because we have this living hope, we have this desire to live this holy life, we see that God's ways are right and God's ways are perfect, and we want to submit to them because we know they're going to be good for us and they're going to be good for everybody around us. I love how Psalm 19 says it. The law of the Lord is perfect. Like, I wouldn't change a thing. It's great. It's perfect, totally perfect. It revives the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right. They rejoice the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and the righteous altogether. And righteous altogether, more to be desired. These things are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. We move from being a people who rebelled and wanted to change everything about God to going, hey, this is good stuff right here. It's good for my soul. It's good for my body. It's good for me. It's pure. It's perfect. It's better than gold. It's better than anything. And how we speak and how we react and how we, whatever, now it's changed by him because, man, we've just seen that he is so good. Our conduct needs to change to begin to match what he's like. We want to be what he's like. We don't want him to get behind ourself. We want to get behind him. We don't change so that God will love us, but because God loves us, it leads to change. One verse that helps make this make sense is in Luke 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this is the idea, like the Bible uses this idea of roots and fruit. So if the fruit on the tree is bad, you know, it's not a fruit problem. You can go beat all the like fruit off. Guess what? You know what's coming next? More bad fruit. Because it's not out there, it's under the ground. That's the problem. Something's wrong in the soil. Something's wrong. I know this because I kill everything I plant. Everything. And I think it's the tree's fault, but it's not. It's my fault. I'm doing something wrong. It can't be this. It can't be every tree can't be that bad. This is me. This is my problem, right? And so this is the Bible saying, look, when our hearts change, that's the root system under the ground. The fruit should change. That's the things I say, the ways I think, the ways I act, the things I do. Those things should change. Holiness demands us to change our conduct. Holiness calls for us to love others earnestly. Now, sometimes when we think about holiness, we think about all the things we don't do anymore. Okay, so I can't do that and I can't do that. But here we see something we're actually supposed to do. Sincerity and a pure heart and brotherly love, these are marks of holiness. But the difference is, because you and I love people before we knew who Jesus was, the difference is now we love everybody. Before Jesus loved us, we saw this living hope and we just loved people that we wanted to love. We loved people who loved us. And Jesus came along and said, if you only love people who love you, what good is there in that? Everybody does that. Nothing special about that. Nothing to brag about. That's what humans do. We love people who love us back. You don't love me? Well, then see ya. But this is different now because God has loved us when we didn't love him. When we were his enemies, the Bible says, God loved us. Well, we ought to love one another. And so we see these guys, these Christians and others in the New Testament, because of the gospel, they find themselves doing life with people who they used to hate. Interacting together with people they hated and loving them, blessing those people who persecuted them. Holiness calls for us to love others earnestly. The last kind of thing I think we see here as far as a major change is that holiness challenges us to see our past as regrettable. Now, I struggle with what word to use there. Maybe it was the right word, maybe it wasn't, but let me try to tell you where I'm coming from on this. I think Because when we really understand holiness, like this is, God wants our lives to be set apart. He wants us to live for him, to be a blessing to others. We shouldn't necessarily be proud of the good old days, the old us, you know, like that was, that's when life was good. He uses a few phrases here. He says, in your former ignorance. Not really mixing words there, right? Then he says these were futile ways. And that just word, that word means vain, useless, worthless, without purpose. And so maybe for some of us in the room, you know, we're Christians, but we look back at the old life and we think, man, I'd kill for one of those nights again. That was the good life. That's when it was really, that's when I was really happy, if I'm honest. If I could just do it one more time, you know, like what if God could just give us like 3 hall passes a year, you know? And we could just go do whatever we wanted with whoever we wanted. We could punch a bunch of people in the face. We could do whatever, like just go have at it, you know, like 3 times a year, free freebies and just go for it, right? If that feels like a good idea, what it shows is that we don't really understand what we came out of. We don't understand what the Bible calls sin. God didn't take us away from the good life. He brings us into the good life. Jesus makes a way for us to have the good life. But when we look back on our past and we reminisce it, I'm speaking to my friends in the room who've been Christians a long time, and you look back and you think, oh my gosh, I got a good story for y'all. Like when we think like that, we reminisce, but it's not reality. I love how Paul says it. When I think about my own, like for me, this is one of those verses I'm always like, oh. Romans 6:21, what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. When I think back to like who I was and what I was doing and where I was going, I'm not proud of it. I'm ashamed of that stuff. I'm ashamed of who I was. Nothing to brag about. Man, that stuff I was doing led to death. I'm living the good life now. Like this is better than that was. I look back, I think, man, I was a fool. All that stuff was worthless. That stuff I ran after, worthless stuff. But all this stuff comes down to, this whole idea of holiness comes down to, you have to really want to change. In my, you know, kind of everyday conversations with folks dealing with addiction, one of the things I've learned the hard way is people have to want to change. I mean, I've got people shaking their heads around the room. Maybe you're someone who struggled with addiction yourself. You know, man, that is a prerequisite. And so when we're talking about this stuff, you know, what we're getting at is your desire. Because when we talk about things like holiness, one of the first things that happens is people say things like, well, how much change does he want to make exactly? Let's be reasonable about this, right? It's 2019, you know, let's just think about this for a second, right? And so this is how Peter answers this. He says in verse 15, in all your conduct, and that word conduct just means behavior, in all your behavior. And I think this will help some of you. There are no areas where holiness shouldn't invade our lives. Keeping areas as off limits shows that we really don't want what God wants, which is to invade every part of us. So I'm on this diet called keto. You know, I don't need you to come worry about me and talk to me later about it. This is what works for me, okay? So it's a statement. It's not up for discussion. This has been at it for some time now. Doing just fine. But Ryan, who led the singing earlier, he is also on keto. Why do I put it in quotes? Because he's not. Because every time the wind blows, this dude's eating candy, right? And you're either on it or you're not. And he's not. And he's on the wagon, but he's not even on the wagon long enough to really be on the wagon. He's walking around the wagon. He's telling a lot of other people to get on the wagon. The dude's the biggest keto salesman the world has ever seen. And he eats bread like it's going out of style. There's a difference. And I wish he would just stop muddying the water. Because some of us haven't had bread in a very long time, and we're looking forward to heaven when we can finally do that again, right? It's absolute. You have to cut it out. You have to totally eradicate it. When I found out that I was pre-diabetic, I was like, hey, not okay. I'm running as far away from that as possible. And that is such a silly example of what this is talking about. But sin, the Bible tells us, is this thing where like it's destroying us. And a lot of us treat it like we treat approaching eating junk food. Let's talk about this. Let's make a deal here, right? I've been good all week. I deserve a little treat, you know? I'm on vacation. All bets are off. You know, it's a guy's night, you know? It's a girl's night. Nobody judge me. Like we treat sin like we can have kind of just, we have little special occasions, you know? All of us have areas that we don't want the holiness of God to invade. But it's because we don't think sin is as dangerous as it really is. We think we have it under control, but we don't. Sin, it works like a cancer cell. It has to be eradicated. You don't entertain any of it. You want to get rid of it. It works like another example might be, it works like a terrorist. So Jesus takes, he saves us. He takes the capital city of our heart, if you will. He puts a flag in the capital city of our heart. But then he holiness is this is the kingdom of God invading every cave and crevice of our lives. And we like these terrorists. We hide the enemy in these little caves and we nurture it and we bring it supplies and we want to keep it going, not knowing that we are feeding the very thing that wants to kill us. God takes sin way more seriously than us. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus, you're not a Christian, maybe you're asking, why? Lots of reasons. I mean, I'd love to just explain to you quickly that God is not, he is not an eccentric weirdo in a mansion on a hill with a bunch of bizarre rules that we all have to follow because he's got a ton of influence in the community. No, no, no. He made us, he loves us, he's committed to our good. He knows everything and he knows that sin is the culprit behind all of the evil in the world. And so if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, but you hate injustice and you hate racism and you hate selfishness and you hate on and on and on, you are essentially hating sin. You just don't hate it as much as God does. He hated it so much that he sent Jesus to shed his perfect blood to set us free from sin. Why? Because he loves us and because he knows that we are dealing with something we just can't beat. There's a scene in Tombstone, greatest movie of all time. Ryan Marshall just saw it the other day. Been out for like 30 years. Sorry, it's that morning. You know, he just needs to be dealt with publicly. So anyway, there's this epic scene at the end where this guy, Doc Holliday, is dying, and Wyatt Earp goes to see him, and Wyatt's preparing to go and fight this his arch enemy, this really evil man, Johnny Ringo. And he says to Doc, he says, I can't beat him, can I? And he said, no. And so, and just this, you know, Wyatt heads off to go defeat this enemy who he knows is going to kill him, but secretly Doc goes ahead of him and fights on his behalf and just wipes him out right away. And I always think about that imagery, you know. It wasn't Doc's fight, but his friend didn't have a chance. He had no chance. And when we come to this issue of sin, the reason God sent his only son was because it wasn't his fight per se. He's not the one who sinned, but we had no chance. We had no chance in beating this. If you still think you're in control, oh, one more won't kill me, you don't understand what you're dealing with. And Peter goes to war with that thing. He says, no, it's all areas, all encompassing, all areas of conduct. We should hate sin like God hates it. We should be saying, get this out of me. Get it out of me. Get it all out of me. R.C. Sproul says, every sin is cosmic treason. Treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. An act of supreme ingratitude toward the one whom we owe everything. To the one who has given us life itself. Have you ever considered the deeper implications of the slightest sin? What are we saying to our creator when we disobey him at the slightest point? We're saying no to the righteousness of God. We're saying, God, your law is not good. And my judgment is better than yours. And your authority does not apply to me. And I'm above and beyond your jurisdiction. I have the right to do what I want to do, not what you command me to do. Sin is not something to play with. And as Christians, we should take this stuff seriously. This should not be perceived as old school. This should be perceived as the right way of thinking. There was this movie that came on back in, I think it was the 80s. I remember because I was really too little to watch this, and my parents should have known better. I didn't sleep for like 3 months. It's called The Gremlins. Anybody ever seen this movie? Oh, yeah. All right, so, I mean, who doesn't want one of them things, you know? Big old cute eyes and crazy-looking bat ears. So this is a gremlin, or whatever. And this was, the movie was, you know, how cute these little pets were, and this was great. But there were some rules, and these were weird rules. I mean, super weird. Don't get it wet. Does anybody know the other one? I mean, isn't that crazy that we know this stuff? That was a long time ago. Don't feed it after midnight. Don't get it wet. Don't feed it after midnight. Now, sometimes when we approach the Bible, we approach the rules in the Bible, the law of God, we tell her, don't feed it after midnight. What a dumb rule. That's how we approach some of these things, right? But there were reasons for this that people just did not understand. Next thing you know, dude's getting a bath. Next thing you know, he's getting a little snack, little late night snack. Next thing you know, you got this guy running around the house, all right? This is why I didn't sleep for a very long time. All right, that's what sin's like. It feels cute, it feels cuddly. We got this under control. What were the rules again? You know, oh, I can talk to her, I just can't touch her. Was that the rules? I mean, she's not my wife, but I can talk to her, I just can't touch her. We try to play by the set of rules. We don't know what we're dealing with. You can take that down. People are literally gonna have nightmares. We'll do better in the 11. James 1, 15 through 16, desire when it has conceived gives birth. Oh, it's a cute little baby. Well, it gives birth to sin. You know, it looks so cute. How could this thing ever do us any harm? It feels so good. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. I know the rules. I got it. This one under control. Don't be deceived. John Owen says, be killing sin or it be killing you. I love how a lot of this language, we'll read a few of these verses, it sounds like pirate language. You know, that's us, that's our culture. We love some pirates. But listen to these, I love this language. Romans 13, 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. It makes me think of this pirate flag called the no quarter flag. It's a red flag, pirate flag, and it would be raised in a battle, and it would be the pirate's way of saying, hey, just so you know, we'll kill everybody, kids, everybody. We're not taking any prisoners. We're gonna burn your ship to the ground. That no quarter flag would get raised, and that's what I think about when I think about this passage. We don't make provision for the flesh. We wanna wipe it out. Colossians 3, 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Make it walk the plank. Put it to death. Some of you are thinking, Jesus is a lot cooler than these guys and, you know, these other books. Let's get back to Jesus. Okay, Matthew 5, 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better you lose one of your members than your whole body and be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body to go into hell. And you're like, never mind. We'll take 1 Peter. What was that again? We'll go right back there. That sounded great. But sin is this serious, and we don't get to invent a version of Christianity that says it's okay and we should let it live. Now, the last thing I want us to consider is that because so many people, when we think about this idea of holiness, we think about things we shouldn't do, what invariably happens is that we begin to think, oh, if I do these things, God will love me. Got it. I'll go try hard to do better so God will love me. No, that is not where holiness comes from. We should not be holy so that God will love us. What does it say here? Set your hope fully on grace. What does that mean? Our holiness is always a response to his grace. Set it fully, set it perfectly, set it completely, set it without wavering, fully. All of your hope, just put it all, pile it all up on top of grace. What does that even mean? I think it means we live forward by looking backward, but not at what we've done, all that stuff that was junk, at what he did for us. That's how we find the motivation to live these holy lives is by looking over our shoulder and going, oh my gosh, look how much he loves me. Look how much he's done for me. These things that we're supposed to do are all just responses to grace. Listen to the rationale. He says, you were called. Past tense. It already happened. You were called. God initiated that call. God started all this. Philippians 1 says, he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion. He initiated it. He called you. Before you ever did a thing, he already started it. You were born again, past tense, since you've been born again. You were born into a family. And now you have this new life, this new family. And now you can be obedient children because you've been put into a new family that already happened. You're a new creation now. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You used to be disobedient children that were crazy and rebelled against God. But now you're part of God's family. Jesus is your older brother. And you're not what you used to be. And that goes with this next thing. You and I get ransomed from these bad genetics that we're born with. You're ransomed, verse 18 says, with precious blood from the futile ways you inherited from your forefathers. What does that word inherited from your forefathers mean? It means that you and I, we came by this thing, sin. We came by it honest. That's a phrase we use here if you guys haven't heard it. We came by it honest. We got it from somebody else. You know, there's studies now saying, you know, that things like, you know, weight gain and stuff like that can be directly, it's a lot of this related to genetics. And some of us are just born with a different hand of cards. Well, you know, all of us were handed a bad hand of cards when it comes to sin. All of us came by sin honest. All of us came by it honest. We all got it from, the Bible says, from this guy named Adam, who was the first man. And he is a sinner and a coward. He runs from God's presence. He passes the blame on to others. And all of us find ourselves being like him. And Jesus changed us. He set us free from all that. He changed our DNA. 1 Corinthians 15 says, and Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. This sacrifice that Jesus did for us, it gives us the ability to resist that old Adam, that old way of living, that old way of thinking, running, making excuses, blaming everybody else, making all these terrible, no, we're different now. We're now in Jesus. The grace of God, it makes us not want to sin anymore. And I'm just gonna click on that for a second because I know when we talk about grace, sometimes, you know, Christians especially get very uncomfortable. It's odd, but they do. You can't talk like that. You can't say it's all because of grace, because then people just go do whatever they want. You gotta preach more law, man. You gotta scare some people. We need flames coming out of the stage and stuff like that. I mean, you gotta really, smoke would help. I mean, that kind of stuff that'll really motivate people. Maybe, but that's not the motivation that the Bible gives us. It gives us this motivation of grace. Look what God's done for you. That should change you. That word, he redeemed us, that's a word that means to buy back someone from slavery. If you and I had been actual slaves and someone had bought us out, would the right response be, so can I go back and be a slave again? Is that cool with you? I don't want to offend you. I know you did a lot here, but I just want to go be a slave again with these guys. I love it. It was the best. That would be so weird. No, understanding what he's done for us, the grace of God that he set us free from our slavery to sin should make us run away from slavery, not back to it. We don't want to make obedience and holiness something that we try to do, try to earn. We don't try to earn what's already been done for us, but we also don't want to use grace as this excuse to sin. It's rocket fuel for obedience. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, man, again, I'm so glad that you'd be here. It takes a lot of courage to come to a church on a Sunday morning and sit here and hear a whole bunch of stuff that you're not even sure you believe. Man, it means a lot to us that you'd be here. Just a few things. I've got lots of friends who aren't Christians, and these are some of the things I've just encountered in conversations with them. You know, a lot of times people think they have to like change their life drastically before they can become a Christian. You know, I gotta get clean before I take a bath, so to speak, right? But the message of Christianity is not just that you don't have to do that. Come on, you can come as you are. It's not just that. It's way beyond that. The message of Christianity is you couldn't do it if you tried, and neither could I. Neither could I. Verse 19, it says that Jesus was like a lamb without spot or blemish. Jesus was perfect because you and I aren't and we can't be. And that's the good news of the gospel. For those of us who try to fight darkness around us or inside of us, just, man, find ourselves falling again and again and again. What you've got is a problem that's under the soil. It's a heart problem, and you can't do heart surgery on yourself. You can't fix it. You can't beat it. But he can, and he wants to. So what do you have to do? Just surrender to him. Just say, Jesus, I want to put all my hope on you. I want what you did on the cross to be for my sin too. I want you to change me because, man, I can't seem to work this out. I can't do what needs to be done. I need you to help me. If you want to talk more about that, man, I would love to talk to you at the end. If you're here and you're already a Christian, as the band comes up, I know this can be a tough one to talk about, but man, we've got to remember stuff like this. We've got to remember that our sin is deadly, but also, as this passage says, we get to call on God as our Father. We get to come to his throne and we get to find grace and mercy. So this is not the time now for us to make excuses for our sin. I know I cuss a lot. You know, you should have heard my dad. He was in the Navy or something like that. This is not the time to do that stuff. It's not the time to say, oh, you don't know that. I know I'm hiding some terrorists in there, but you don't mind are really good. They're great. Into knitting. They knit lots of nice things for people. No, man, we come and we say, God, we got some darkness in here. We want it out. Get it out of me. And we come to a God, the Bible says, who already knows all of our sin, but so much more than that. Hebrews 4 says, we have this high priest. The high priest in the Old Testament was the one who mediated between a sinful people and a holy God. When they sinned, they would come and they would come to this high priest, and the Bible tells us that Jesus is this great high priest. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. What does that mean? He doesn't come to us when we come to him in sin, he doesn't go, again? No, that would be one who is unable to sympathize. No, no, no. It says we come to one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. Like he just leans in and goes, hey, I know what that feels like. Yeah, that's hard. Yet without sin, though. It's one thing to go like, I did this, and somebody's like, yeah, me too. Jesus is like, yeah, I get it. That's hard, but I didn't sin so that my perfect record could be in your place. And we come, it says, and we come with confidence, and we draw to this throne of grace, and we get mercy, which is not getting, it's getting what we don't deserve. We get mercy instead of, we don't get wiped out. I'm like, Peter, you're fired. Get out of here. I'm unfriending you. No, we get mercy. But it says we also find grace to help in our time of need, which means that God helps us to overcome sin, that we grow. We never out use our need of grace on planet Earth, but we do grow in holiness. We do get to a place where we can look back. And I know for some of you, you're new to Christianity and you're thinking, I don't think I'm ever going to make any progress. I tell you, in a matter of time, you're going to look back and go, oh my gosh, I'm really different. Whoa, still a lot going on in here. I still need grace, but man, I can see change. Maybe some of us are here and we're kind of hiding sin like that gremlin, trying not to get it wet, trying not to feed it after midnight. Man, kill it before it kills you. You don't know what it wants to do to you. Shipwreck your life, shipwreck your family, shipwreck your marriage. You don't know. You don't know what it wants to do to you. Put it to death. One of the best ways to do that, the Bible says in James, is to confess your sins to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. So this time we come to communion is a really special time. It's time for us to you know, not act like we don't have sin. Of course we do. That's why Jesus died for us. We come and we're thankful. Jesus, thank you that what you did on that cross is sufficient for me, but it's also a great time to just lean over to somebody and say, man, I'm really struggling with some sin, you know, because I'm a human being. And what Jesus did is enough for me. I know that in my head, but can you just pray for me? Pray that God would help me. That's what we're going to take some time to do now. Jesus, thank you for your goodness, your love, your mercy. I am so thankful, God, that we don't come thinking, here's a list of things we got to try to do so that maybe by next week, God will finally love us. Man, that would be exhausting. We'd never make it. But you loved us, the Bible says, while we were your enemies, while we were far from you, while we wanted nothing to do with you. My folks in the room who aren't Christians, they're here because you love them and you want them to hear how much you love them. For all of us, Jesus, I pray that you would help us. This subject of holiness is becoming more and more important as our culture is just getting crazier and crazier. I pray that you would help us to figure out what this means for our own lives so that it's good for us and it's good for those around us. Be with us now, Jesus. Amen.